reading for today is found in Malachi. That's on page 646. 646 of the red Pew Bible in front of you. We will read the entire chapter, the six verses that make up that chapter, and then we'll go to Matthew 28. And with the words of Malachi 4, God ends the Old Testament and begins a 400-year period of silence until John the Baptist comes. And so we'll read the last words that God gives in the Old Testament, a warning to the wicked, a promise to the righteous, and an instruction to the righteous. And then we'll see, after that, the last words that Jesus gives before he ascends to his Father. So please stand with me for the reading of Scripture, Malachi 4, page 646. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet, on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now turn to Matthew 28, which is in page 672 in the Pew Bible, and we will read from verse 11 to the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And here we see the words of that Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. Matthew 28, starting in verse 11. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. You may be seated. Father, thank you that you have brought us Jesus Christ, your Son. Lord, that you have wounded him and crushed him, Lord, for our cleansing and the forgiveness of our sins. That you have raised him in victory, and that he has ascended to you and he sits at your right hand. Lord, thank you that you have given him as head to the church. Lord, and that you've placed that you've given all authority and you've placed it under his feet. Father, we're reminded that he has not left us without instruction. Lord, but just as Old Testament Israel was left with clear instruction, clear warning, and clear promise from the lips of God through Malachi, Lord, you have given us instruction and a great work to do before you send your Son back again. And that work is to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them everything that you have taught us. And so, Father, I ask that you would prepare us for that work, that you would make our hearts fully committed to that work today, and that you send us out in the power of the Spirit to do that work for your name's sake. Lord, we ask that your word would proceed with power to that effect today, and that you would humble us, prepare us to pay attention to your word and to listen and to become obedient to it. Thank you that you have given us this time and this opportunity to hear from you. And we ask that you would work in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our attention this morning will be in the book of Malachi. In the first five verses, let me read these to you from Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? And this, of course, is the Lord's answer to that question. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus says the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. We shall put our focus this morning, a rather shorter sermon than we are accustomed to, on just these five verses in this book of Malachi. Malachi, of course, is the last book of the Old Testament, as Jesse pointed out to you. We know almost nothing about the prophet Malachi. We're not even really sure that Malachi was his name. Malachi, the word itself, means my messenger. It's a word that is used of messengers or angels in the Old Testament, and it could be simply a title that was given him. Most will accept that his name is not a terribly important point, except for this, we know very little about this particular prophet. He records for us no kings who were extant during his preaching, during his ministry. We have no events like earthquakes or invasions or anything like that recorded in the book to give us a certain time frame. We can surmise the time frame by inference, but we don't know with absolute certainty. Now, he's no doubt what we call a post-exilic prophet. Prophets had three major time frames. We had the prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and such, who preached to Israel while they're within their borders. And of course, the Babylonians came in 586 BC and took them all the way to Babylon. And in Babylon, there were prophets we call the exilic prophets. During the exile, that would be like Daniel or Ezekiel, were exilic prophets. And then when God returned the people to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall and to rebuild the temple, there were post-exilic prophets. Prophets went with them for that. Haggai would be one, Zechariah would be one, and of course, Malachi. There are references in Malachi to the temple and the worship that was taking place there, which tells us that this has to have occurred after 516 BC, because that's when the temple was built or rebuilt. So the best placement for Malachi would be around 450 BC. He was most likely a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah in that time frame. Now, if the dates wearied you, that's the end of them. There's no more history review for us. The point is this: if we can place him around the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, there's something we know then about the people that Malachi preached to. Things were tough. Things were really hard for them during 450 BC. They had no independent government. They had Nehemiah, who of course was a Jew, and he was their governor. But they didn't ask for him to be the governor. The king of Persia appointed him as such. They weren't independent politically. They're surrounded by enemies. Their economy was a shambles. They're paying constant tribute back to Persia. Their crops were failing. The priesthood was a disgrace, and the spiritual condition of the people at the time reflected all that. See, they had lost sight of God, and that's one reason they're able to open with this question, say, how have you loved us? That's why God begins with saying, I have indeed loved you. This people need to be reminded of this first and foremost, that God has set his love upon them. But they questioned his love. They questioned his love, say, how have you loved us? They were tolerating a wayward priesthood. They had no motivation to obey God or worship him properly. They're thoroughly misunderstanding of his justice as you read through the rest of Malachi. And with all these misconceptions, beginning with, how have you loved us? Their worship of God in the temple, their daily lives, everything was lacking. Their obedience to God's law, to his word, was colored by their wrong thinking. See, this book of Malachi is as much as anything about correcting our faulty thinking. If you don't think right thoughts about God, if you don't define him the way he defines himself in Scripture, then we're not going to be able to respond to him with the love that is due him, with proper worship. Our lives won't reflect him because we're not thinking of him rightly. And if we don't think of him rightly, we're not going to think of his word rightly. So Malachi's book is largely about correcting our faulty thinking, getting us thinking right thoughts, scriptural thoughts about God. And it begins with this love. He opens with this statement of fact. I have loved you. The nation of Israel was the peculiar object of his love since he promised nationhood to Abraham. Now, love is a good beginning. It takes us back to the greatest of all commands. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And of course, we do that, why? John tells us, because God first loved us. The question Israel comes back with is more of a retort. It's kind of an accusation. How have you loved us? And they're sort of saying to God, no, you haven't loved us. Just look at our situation. Look at how things are around us. This is a mess. This is love. How have you loved us? More of a statement, you haven't really loved us at all, than it is a question. This is that faulty thinking. These are wrong thoughts about God. This is forcing their definition, their assessment of God's love through a carnal worldview that sees no further than the problems of today. They just couldn't see beyond their immediate trials. But God says, I have loved you. So we need to answer this question. How has God loved them? What evidence is there? Well, one answer is fairly simple. He chose them. You see, I have loved you is the language of election. And we think of love and we think of emotions. We think of warm, fuzzy feelings. We think of that man or that woman that we're starting to court with, and we just can't get them off our mind. And every time we think of them, we kind of sigh and we just feel all gooey, kind of. That's not what God means by love. Not in this context. When God says, I loved you, he means I chose you. I chose you over another nation, which is no worse, no better than you. This is the language of election. It says that God, for no reason that he bothers to explain, chose Israel and not Edom. Edom is the neighbor here. When he speaks of Esau, Esau I have hated, that's speaking of that nation Edom. That's where he came up in verse 4, even though Edom, that's the nation that came from Esau. And where this takes us is back to Genesis 25, when Jacob and his brother Esau were born. They're twins. Esau, of course, was the elder, and he came out first. And do you remember what Jacob was doing? Not quite yet born. He was grasping at Esau's heel, trying to pull him back. They were constantly struggling against each other. the nation Israel came from the patriarch Jacob. This nation Edom, that is surrounding Israel at this time, or near Israel at this time, came from Jacob's brother Esau. So Jacob is synonymous with Israel. Edom is synonymous with Esau. Those are the nations that came from those two. It was Esau who was the one who despised his birthright. Now he got tricked by Jacob, but he despised his birthright, is what Scripture says. It is Esau, or it is Esau who lost his blessing to Jacob as well. When God says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, he's not talking about personal animosity or affinity against the one or for the other. It's about God's sovereign right to choose whom he will for whatever purposes he chooses. And the choice was made before they were born, removing any hope that God chooses based upon merit. And this is exactly the way, if you read Romans 9:3, this is exactly the way Paul uses this when he says, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. He's talking about God's sovereign, unfettered, independent choice of whom he will have as his own. And not bothering to explain why. God says, through the prophet Malachi, I have loved you. And if that love is looked at only in the context of the current situation, the current trials, all the vicissitudes that have come upon them, then it's wrongful thinking. We're not looking at it in the way that God does. This language of election takes us all the way back to Deuteronomy 7. Remember this, before, as the law is being given, and God through Moses tells Israel exactly why he chose them. All by negation. I did not choose you because you were more numerous or more mighty, or can we say, better looking, more handsome, more intelligent, or anything like that than any other people. And he never then bothers to say why he did. And necessarily, I don't like that word. Even when it rolled off my tongue, God didn't bother. God doesn't deign to explain would be a much better way to say that. He doesn't say why he did. The fact is that he did. And in Malachi 1:2, when he says, I have loved you, he's not talking about a warm, fuzzy emotion. He's talking about faithfulness and fealty to his own word. He promised nationhood to Abraham. He promised Abraham that he would redeem this people from Egypt. He indeed did redeem them from Egypt. They were the peculiar treasure, the apple of his eye. He did it only because he chose to, and he stayed with them. With all their sin, with all their rebellion, with all their stubbornness, foreheads as hard as flint, stiff necks, God's elective love is such that it will never wane. And he will stay with his people. This has great application to us as Christians. You know, Ephesians 1:4 says that Christians were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. This places us in the same situation as unborn Jacob and Esau, where Paul says of them in Romans 9:11, the children, meaning Jacob and Esau, the children not yet being born nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. By grace you've been saved through faith. Christ's people likewise were chosen before the world stood, confirming that it is all of grace. If Jacob and Esau were chosen and selected for their two varying fates while they're still in the womb, having not come out, didn't know how to speak, didn't know how to rebel, didn't know how to obey, knew nothing, and yet they were already chosen, then we know it's not of merit. We know that we can't be saved because we're better looking than the person next to us, we're smarter, we have more to offer God. But we do know that when God sets his covenant love upon a person or a people, that love is secure. And because it's not of merit, it's not based upon our peculiar value, God's not going to remove his love from us. Malachi actually goes a little further than just hearkening back to elective love, which sounds a little bit academic to some ears. He goes even further. He directs their attention to Edom, these children of Esau, Edom and Israel had been perennial enemies. And if you read in the Psalms, you read about Edom when the temple was sacked about 130 years before Malachi, if I've got the dating right. It says that they cheered the Babylonians on as they were ruining the wall of Jerusalem and the temple. They stood on the streets and they jeered at the captives as they were led away, humiliated, into exile. Some accounts would even say the Edomites, Esau's progeny, helped the Babylonians in the fighting. And after the Babylonians plundered the temple, it was the Edomites, Esau's children, who went in and picked up whatever they could find that was left. And so God says, you know, I've loved you, but Esau I've hated. Let's look at Esau's situation, Edom, that country. They said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Where they were at that time was not in the nation or the borders of the nation called Edom. They were in far southern Palestine. They had been displaced by the Nabataean Arabs, a nomadic tribe who simply went in and basically booted them out of their own country. And so there they were in southern Palestine trying to regroup and having great ambitions and hope to go back to Edom and have their country again. But you know, they never did. They were very soon after this really not even a people anymore. They've been so assimilated into the land where they were that the Edomites themselves as a distinct people ceased to exist. By contrast, these Jews who say to God, how have you loved us? And as I said, it's really a statement saying, you have not. Where are they speaking from? Well, they're speaking from their homeland. They had been exiles, and God returned them to their homeland. They're speaking from within the walls of a rebuilt Jerusalem that was now able to protect them. Because when God returned them, he motivated the king's heart to commission and pay for a rebuilding of the Jerusalem wall. They were looking at God and saying, in what way have you loved us? Under the shadow of the temple that the Lord had seen to be rebuilt. The problem was that the way they saw God's love was through the prism of their immediate circumstances. And here we can always get ourselves into trouble. Because if love is dependent upon what we have now, then when our 401ks fail in the next economic meltdown, if we're not still in a meltdown, well, that must mean somebody doesn't love you. That must mean that God, who at one time blessed you, now is not happy with you, that you have unmerited his favor. God's love can include chastisement. Matter of fact, chastisement proves his love. He brings it to us to show us our wayward ways. And that was certainly the case here with the people in Malachi's day. But if we base our ideas of God's love upon the immediate circumstance we find ourselves in, it's going to be a very variable love. We would not be able to look at Scripture and say, God, indeed, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Even here in Malachi, he says, for I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. So this is the first thing that Malachi really corrects for us, is this idea that God's love can be analyzed and seen through the filter, the sieve, if you will, of whatever situation we find ourselves in. That's not how covenant love works. Love doesn't mean that we're given everything we want. It means we get what we need. And what we need is to be assured that the promises we have in Christ are trustworthy, that they're infallible, that they are foolproof. One of the most comforting thoughts is that we were not chosen to enjoy Christ's love because of merit or worth or value, because at our core, we're no better than anyone else. And if you read about the Edomites and Israel, go back in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. At their core, Israel is really no better than Edom. Why does God say, I loved you and I hated the other? Because I elected you and I've watched over you And even while you're complaining from within the walls of a rebuilt Jerusalem and temple. We all tend to do what they did. We look at our circumstance more than we look at Christ. If things are good, then we're assured of his love. When things are more trying, we either deny God's love or we redefine it to where it's utterly meaningless. Either way, we're wrongheaded. Either way, Malachi says, no, you need to think rationally. You need to think clearly. You need to define God's love the way he defines his love. God's love never wavers. God's love is not dependent upon what is happening in our lives. It's not dependent on our definition of love. God's love is such that obedience or disobedience can't change the way he feels about his people. Now, if that were so, where would we be with Christ? If Christ died once for all, if Christ's blood was shed once for all time on the cross, if God loves us because we love his beloved Son, but tomorrow we go and disobey something that we are told to do clearly in Scripture, would that mean that God stops loving us? Does that mean you've been transferred from the kingdom of heaven to the kingdom of Satan? That at that moment, that one time you disobeyed, you now have to change your eternal destiny from glorious bliss before Christ, worshiping him forever, to never-ending pain and torment? That can't be. That'd be neurotic Christianity. That would be constantly looking over our shoulder. That would be having no confidence at all in Christ or his Father. That would, where would then be that deposit of the Holy Spirit within us, assuring us of the promises of God, if that other were the case? But we do tend to feel that way. Take a look at our checkbook, our job security, today's fight with our spouse. Say, well, God must not love me today. It can't be. When God says to Israel through Malachi, I have loved you, he speaks of a choice he made to love that people that was based on nothing other than his free, sovereign choice, and it will not end. Neither obedience or disobedience, not height nor depth, not width, not heat, not cold, nothing can change that. He loved the children of Israel because he chose them, not because they earned it, and he loves those who are found in Christ for the same reason and on the same condition. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, so that no one can boast. God's love is not a love that he gives and takes. It's a love that he gives. God's love is not a love that is earned. It is a love that he grants. And Malachi would have us remember this. Because when God says, I have loved you, he is talking about his covenant love. A love not earned, a love not merited, a love that he chose to give to his people for no other reason than his choice. Going to end with that. I apologize for the abrupt ending. Some of you know I had a 24-hour bug rip through me recently. I'm getting sweaty and shaky, and I'm going to make less sense if I keep going. I hope what I've said has made some sense. I hope it's been an encouragement to you. I think once before in the 9 years I've been at this pulpit, I simply had to stop, and I think at the end I was glad I did if I think what I might have gone on to say. So, I'm going to say amen. Let's close with the doxology. Yeah, and then we'll just simply go and have our fellowship meal.